Before we open up God's word, let's pray once again and ask for God's help. Our Father, we come to you this morning in faith, and in faith we come anticipating your help and your blessing upon us as we open up our Bibles now and as we read them and attempt to understand the things that you revealed in your word, as we attempt to see how these things practically apply to us. Father, we do not trust in ourselves. Our confidence is not in our ability to preach and teach. Our confidence is not in our ability to understand. But Lord, our confidence is in you. Lord, we pray that you will come and open up the eyes of our hearts this day, that by faith we might perceive your glory, that we might understand your truth, that it might come to us and plow up our hearts. Lord, please, by your blessing, cause your word to be fruitful in our hearts and in our lives. We ask all these mercies for your glory and also for our spiritual good, through Christ our Lord. Amen. After a bit of a break, we're returning this morning to a series of sermons that we began a couple of years ago. It's a series which I've called A Tour Through the Divine Library. And most of you know by now that the Divine Library is the Bible. It is a very small library. You can hold it in your hands. It has just 66 books in it, but they are the most significant books that you will ever read in your life. And as we tour our way through this library, we're pausing to examine each and every book one at a time at the rate of one book per sermon. Obviously, we're not studying any of these books in any great detail, but we're focusing more on their broader themes and central message. Our tour brings us this morning to the 34th book of the Bible, the prophecy of Nahum. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Nahum? And if it helps you, after Daniel comes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, then Micah, and then Nahum, if that helps you define Nahum. When was the last time you read the prophecy of Nahum? It's probably been a long time, I would guess. Nahum is the seventh of the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. They are minor, not because they're less inspired or because they're less important than the major prophets, but simply because they're generally shorter. And if you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, we read there the very first words that begin the prophecy, the oracle of Nineveh, or the utterance about Nineveh. Where have we heard of Nineveh before? Well, we heard about Nineveh in the prophecy of Jonah. And the prophecy of Nahum is really a sequel to the prophecy of Jonah. Jonah, you remember, was called by God to go to the great city of Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, and he was called by God to call the people there to repentance. And so he reluctantly went, and he did preach, and God worked, and he brought a great revival. The Ninevites did repent, and God spared them of the judgment that he threatened to bring upon them. But apparently, their repentance didn't last. Assyria went on to become one of the most powerful empires, at one time the most powerful empire in the world. And the Assyrians were becoming more and more powerful and more prominent. They seemed to be unstoppable. But as is often the case, with their rise to power, they forgot God's former dealings with them. They forgot about the preaching of Jonah and how they had repented when Jonah preached. They also forgot about the humiliation of Sennacherib's defeat at Jerusalem in 701 BC. And you might remember when Sennacherib, which was the next king, Syrian king, who went up against Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah, and overnight, 185,000 of his troops were killed. Well, they forgot about these things. It's very interesting to take the Bible and trace out the history of Assyria throughout the Old Testament from the time of Jonah, which was about 50 years before the fall of the northern kingdom, to trace that history up until the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC. Well, now, here it is at the time of Nahum. It's almost 150 years after Jonah. and the cup of their iniquity is full. And God announces once again, this time through the prophet Nahum, that judgment is about to fall on the Ninevites. But this time, one difference, this time there are no calls to repentance. Only a declaration that judgment is coming. And neither is there one word of rebuke against Judah. And so unlike most of the Old Testament prophecies, there's not a single word of condemnation uttered in this prophecy against God's own people. Well, there are five things that we're going to look into this morning in connection with the prophecy of Nahum. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the book. There are four things we'll look at in our general introduction. Notice, first of all, the title and author of the book. And we're told in chapter 1 and verse 1 that this book is the Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So the book is named after the prophet whose words it records. We know very little about Nahum, almost nothing, but this shouldn't be surprising to us. After all, the prophets, they were sent by God to speak God's word. They weren't sent to give extensive autobiographical sketches in the scriptures. They came to proclaim God's word. We are told in verse 1 of the prophecy that Nahum was an Elkoshite. But no one even knows the location of Elkosh. We don't even know where Nahum was when he spoke this prophecy or wrote this prophecy. John MacArthur says Nahum could have been a survivor living in Judah, or he could have been an exile living in Assyria. Further, Nahum isn't quoted anywhere else in the Bible. And so we know very little about Nahum other than what little we read about here. We would like to know more about the prophet, I'm sure. But apparently such information is irrelevant to us, irrelevant to the messenger and his message. And we just need to be satisfied that God has told us everything that's necessary for us to know about Nahum, for us to profit from this portion of God's word. We come secondly in our general introduction to the date of the book. The date of the prophecy falls somewhere between two key events. One is the capture of Thebes, which was the capital of Egypt at that time, and that's mentioned as a past event in chapter 3 and verse 8. Let's turn to Nahum chapter 3 and verse 8. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10, which describes the capture of Thebes. Nahum 3 verse 8. Are you better than Noamon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. Yet she became an exile, she went into captivity, and her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. Now, if you look back in verse 8, Noamon was the city of Thebes. It's just another word for the city of Thebes. If you look in the margins of some of your Bibles, it tells us that. And Thebes fell to the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal in the year 663 BC. So that's one event, 63 BC. The other key event is the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC, and that is still future from the perspective of Nahum's prophecy. And so Nahum's prophecy occurs somewhere between these two dates. There are some who place it during the reign of King Josiah in the south in Jerusalem, maybe around 630 or 620 BC. Others date it earlier during the reign of Manasseh, perhaps during 660 or 650 BC. That's the date of the book. Now, thirdly, by way of introduction, we come to the purpose of the book. Well, the Ninevites had truly repented 150 years earlier. We read about that in the prophecy of Jonah. And through the preaching of Jonah, they were brought to true repentance. But their repentance apparently has melted away now like snow on a summer day. And God's patience has come to an end. Judgment was sure to come, and this time there would be no escape. Nineveh's judgment was irreversibly decreed by the righteous God, who has determined he is no longer going to postpone his wrath. Assyria's arrogance and cruelty. The Assyrian Empire, they were noted for their pride. They were noted for their cruelty and their violence. These things are about to come to a sudden end. And so Nahum was written, on the one hand, to warn the Assyrians of the coming judgment, to tell the Ninevites judgment's coming. Nahum was also written for another purpose. It was written for the benefit of the surviving southern kingdom of Judah. You might recall from your general Old Testament history that the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by Assyria decades earlier. And that was in 722 BC under King Sargon II. And so imagine you living there in the southern kingdom and you see your brothers and sisters to the north and they're taken captive by the Assyrians. And so the Assyrian threat is hanging over the southern kingdom like a cloud. And they're just waiting for the day to come when Assyria begins to come into the south and threaten the south. You might remember how Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came close to capturing Jerusalem in the south during the reign of Hezekiah. I mentioned this earlier in 701 BC. And God, through the prophet Nahum, assures the people of the southern kingdom that their adversary would be destroyed. That's another purpose of this prophecy. Assyria is not going to be successful in overcoming them. And so this was designed to encourage the people in the south. Nineveh's fall would be Judah's deliverance, and they need not fear. And all of this was intended to comfort Judah and encourage Judah to be faithful to the Lord. Let's look at this in chapter 1, chapter 1 of Nahum. Look with me at verse 15. Chapter 1 of Nahum, verse 15. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows. For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. And then we read on into chapter 2. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress. Watch the road. Strengthen your back. Summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. And so not only does this prophecy, is it intended to warn the Ninevites of judgment to come, but it also is intended to encourage the people in the southern kingdom. The Assyrians will not overtake them. Now we know someone else will, but not the Assyrians. And so when Nahum prophesied, Assyria had reached the peak of its prosperity during the reign of Ashurbanipal. And Nineveh itself was a magnificent city. It was the mightiest city on earth at that time. A seemingly impregnable fortress with walls 100 feet high all around the city. It was fortified with 200 towers. Just imagine how the city must have looked. Surrounded by a deep moat all around. No one ever thought that Nineveh would fall. No one thought that Nineveh could fall. It was such a mighty city. The Ninevites didn't think that it was going to fall, and neither did the Jews of the southern kingdom. But Nahum's prophecy was fulfilled in 612 BC when Nineveh fell to Babylon. Ellsworth observes that for the people of that day to hear the news that Nineveh had fallen would be like the World War II generation hearing that Germany had collapsed. And so we can relate to that a little bit. So the prophecy is intended to warn the Ninevites judgment is coming. It's also intended to comfort Judah. Fourthly and finally, let's take a brief look at the structure of the book. The structure of the prophecy, it divides very nicely and naturally into three parts. First of all, you have the destruction of Nineveh declared in chapter 1. And then you come to chapter 2, you've got the destruction of Nineveh described. And then in chapter 3, you've got the destruction of Nineveh defended. It's a very simple structure. And so the three chapters of the prophecy all have to do with the destruction of Nineveh. The prophecy tells us what God is going to do. It tells us how he's going to do it. And it tells us why he's going to do it. So that's our general introduction to Nahum. Now we come secondly to a general overview of Nahum. And as we survey the prophecy, one of the things we should be careful to observe is the prophecy's specific details concerning Nineveh's destruction. There's some details in here that we should not fail to notice. And we'll just follow the outline that I just gave you. Let's consider, first of all, the destruction of Nineveh declared in chapter 1. The prophecy opens with a hymn. And this hymn affirms the character of God. It's a wonderful portion of God's word. Please follow as I read verses 2 through 7 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. And so God very clearly is going to judge Nineveh because of who he is, because of what kind of God he is. He's patient and good toward those who humble themselves before him, but he's also a just God. He's jealous. He's an avenging God. And he's wrathful toward those who rebel against him. Further, he's able to carry out the judgments he determines to bring. He's got the power to do it. This is not just a bunch of talk on God's part, but he's powerful enough to bring these judgments. As we continue to read through the prophecy, we see that God's judgment will be utterly devastating. Note how it's put in verse 8 of chapter 1. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its site, that is the site of Nineveh, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. That's exactly what happened. History tells us that the Tigris River overflowed its banks and the flood destroyed some of the city walls, and the Babylonian army invaded through this breach and plundered the city and set it on fire. There was a flood and there was a fire. Furthermore, God's judgment will be inevitable. Nothing can prevent it. Look at verse 9. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. And so God's judgment will be unavoidable. It will be thorough, verse 10. Like tangled thorns, and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. This judgment will come in spite of all appearances to the contrary. This judgment will come in spite of all appearances of strength and prosperity seen in the city. Look at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, that is the Ninevites, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. The Assyrian yoke will certainly be destroyed. Look at verse 13. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The destruction will be complete. Even Nineveh's places of worship will be destroyed. Verse 14. The Lord has issued a command concerning you, that is the Ninevites. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. You see, nothing will stand in the way of Nineveh's judgment. And this fact is intended to comfort and encourage the people of Judah. Look at verse 15. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows. For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. You can see all the practical lessons you can draw out of this. We'll come to all that later. That's the first main part of the prophecy, the destruction of Nineveh declared. Let's come secondly to chapter 2, the destruction of Nineveh described. Chapter 2. Assyria will be destroyed, but Judah will be restored. Look at verses 1 and 2 of the second chapter. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength, for the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob. Like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. What a promise that is. God says he's going to restore the splendor of Jacob. He's going to restore his people. Nahum goes on to describe the siege of Nineveh in verses 3 through 7. I'm just going to read through these verses. Look at them. The shields of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet, like chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. A mantlet is a little portable screen, or like a little portable shield that was used in those days when a city was coming under siege. Verse 6, the gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their hearts. So this is how the siege of the city is described by Nahum. And again, the destruction of the city, you'll notice, by flooding is mentioned again in chapter 2 and verse 6. Look at that verse. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. And that's exactly what happened. So after describing the siege of the city, Nahum goes on to describe the destruction of Nineveh in verses 8 through 13. And again, I'm going to read through this section. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeting. Stop! Stop! But no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there's no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She's emptied. Yes, she's desolate and waste. Hearts are melting. Knees are knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lioness, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land and will no longer fill the voice. No longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. And so as we read these verses, you can almost see the Babylonians pouring into the city through that breach in the wall like bees. And they're coming and they're storming against the city with their chariots. And they come through this breach in the wall. And the Ninevites, you can almost imagine them. You can see them fleeing in terror as these invading armies plunder the city. And again, you notice the destruction of the city by fire. It's mentioned there in verse 13. He says, I will burn up her chariots in smoke. Never again will the city be rebuilt. Never again will it be built. It'll be burned up. It will be cut off. It will be destroyed forever. And so that's the destruction of Nineveh described. Now notice thirdly in chapter 3 in our overview. The destruction of Nineveh defended. Chapter 3. The prophecy concludes with the mention of reasons that God has to overthrow the city. And these reasons include its violence, its idolatry, and its arrogance. Look at verses 1 through 7. Woe to the bloody city! Completely full of lies and pillage, her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain. A mass of corpses and countless dead bodies, they stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? And so we see a very severe judgment coming upon Nineveh because of her sin. Her judgment is as severe as her sins and her offenses. And Nineveh will be ashamed. They will be humiliated. No one will mourn for the city. No one will be able to comfort the city. And just as Assyria had crushed the Egyptian capital of Thebes, so Assyria's capital will likewise be destroyed. Look again at verse 8 of chapter 3. Are you better than No-Ammon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces. At the head of every street they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. In other words, the destruction that they had inflicted upon the Egyptian capital was going to come upon themselves. And again, that's exactly what happened. It says there in verse 11, you will be hidden. You will search for a refuge from the enemy, but you will be hidden. And apparently that's exactly what happened, because the site of Nineveh was unknown until 1842. Nobody knew where it was. Until then, it was unknown. Nineveh was so fortified that its defeat seemed impossible. If you and I had been there and said, and someone told us, one day this great city is going to be torn down, it's going to be utterly destroyed to the point of where no one will even know where it was, we would never believe it. It was such a grand city, such a magnificent city. But God says he's going to destroy the city. Its destruction is inevitable. Look at verses 12 through 15. Verses 12 through 15. All your fortifications are fig trees. That's how strong they are. They're like fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they will fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Here's a mention of fire again. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. In spite of all the frantic efforts made to save the city, it was all in vain. Nothing could prevent it. God said he was going to judge the city. And that's exactly what he did. And the prophecy closes in verses 18 and 19. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? Nineveh's destruction happened just as God said it would, just as Nahum prophesied. So that's our general overview of Nahum. Now we come, thirdly, this morning to prominent themes in this prophecy. As we back up from this prophecy, what are some of the things that really should grab our attention? There are at least three prominent themes. The first one is God's character. God's character. There's a remarkable display of God's character right there in the opening verses of chapter 1. As we think about God and what God is like, we need to learn about what God is like and who he is from the way he's revealed himself in Scripture. And this is a wonderful passage for us to learn about what God is really like. And we read here about his holiness and his justice. There in verse 3, The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. It may look to us as though God just winks and lets wicked people get away with all kinds of things in the world, but God will not leave the guilty unpunished. He's a God of wrath, verses 2 and 6. The descriptions of God as a God of wrath here are frightening. They're dreadful. He's a God of patience as well. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. He's a God of omniscience. Notice the latter part of verse 7. He knows those who take refuge in Him. What a comfort that is to God's people. He knows those who take refuge in Him. He knows everything. Our way, if we are believers in Christ, our way is not hidden from God's sight. He's a God of great power. That's all throughout verses 3 through 6, the great power of the Lord. He's a God of goodness. Verse 7, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. And so we have a wonderful display of the character of God in the opening verses of chapter 1. Second prominent theme, and this one is so obvious, God's judgment. Do I need to spend a lot of time persuading you that a prominent theme in the prophecy of Nahum is God's judgment? The whole prophecy is all about God's judgment. Chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I'm so thankful that the God of the universe is a God of justice and righteousness, and that He is upon His throne, and that He's a God of justice, and He's going to bring judgment. He's going to make all the wrongs right. His justice is perfect, and He will not leave any of the guilty unpunished. That's because He Himself is a God of unbending, impeccable justice. He does what He does because He is who He is. His justice, His attribute of justice, is the basis for His perfect judgment. And then there's a third prominent theme in Nahum, and that is God's kindness. We could say God's kindness in general, but I've got it there on the outline here. God's kindness toward those who fear Him. If you look in chapter 1, look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Again, look at chapter 2 and verse 2. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Now, one wonders how God might have dealt with the Ninevites had they continued in repentance. How different history might have been if the Ninevites had continued to repent. And God's kindness toward Judah is seen in this prophecy. Now, they didn't deserve it. I said that this is an illustration or a prominent theme here is God's kindness toward those who fear Him. But if you look in the Old Testament at the history, at this time the southern kingdom didn't really fear God like they should have. They had been unfaithful to the Lord. They didn't deserve His mercy. Let's look at some things in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. And it's a lengthy section, but I'm just going to read the first 15 verses of 2 Kings 21. This gives us some helpful background. 2 Kings 21, beginning with verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned 55 years. And verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. And look at what he did. He rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worship all the host of heaven and serve them. And if you've got any zeal for God's glory, this should provoke you. That a man like this would undo all the good that his father had done and actually do these things right in God's face. And it should provoke you if you have any zeal for God's glory. Look at verse 4. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him to anger. And then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore. God made a wonderful promise to David. Verse 9, the people did not listen. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now, the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both of his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it, turning it upside down. And I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Now let's turn to the parallel account. We'll read a much shorter portion. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 9 through 11. This sheds a little bit of additional light on what happened at this particular time in Judah's history. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them. And they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him off to Babylon. And so here is something that wasn't recorded in 2 Kings in that account. The Assyrians have come up again against Jerusalem. And they captured Manasseh and they took him off. Now, thankfully, if you read down through here, you can see that Manasseh did repent. But notice God has already determined to deliver the southern kingdom over to captivity. And it's good that Manasseh repented. And there was a revival under Josiah after this. Remember, it was after this that Josiah found the book of the law. It was discovered in the house of God. God's law had been so neglected by Judah over this time that they discovered the book of the law in the house of God. They weren't even reading it. They didn't even know where it was prior to this time. And so my point is very simple, that during this time, Judah was not faithful to the Lord. Judah, they didn't deserve mercy from God. They didn't deserve any of God's kindness. And they're going to be exiled. It's perhaps not 25 years after this that they're exiled. The Babylonians come in and carry them off. But God still, as we turn to Nahum, let's turn back to Nahum. God at this point comforts them and encourages them. How compassionate. How merciful. How kind God is to this unfaithful people, these idolaters. They're really not any better than the Ninevites. And God says, I'm going to destroy the Ninevites and I will restore the fortunes of Jacob. I'm going to restore you. I believe this historical background sheds some light on the meaning of Nahum 2 in verse 2. We've already read it twice. Let's read it again. Nahum 2 in verse 2. Right in the midst of all this destruction, all this promised judgment of Nineveh, we read these words. This is spoken to Judah in the south. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. What is that talking about? It's not even going to be 30 years. And the Babylonian armies will come in and carry off the southern kingdom. What does he mean? The Lord is going to restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel. What is he talking about? He's talking about the future, right? He's talking about the future return from exile. God is going to bring the people back to their land. He's going to bring them back from exile. But you see, it even talks about more than that. To say that this prophecy is fulfilled when the people come back from exile really doesn't do it justice. The prophecy even looks ahead beyond that, looks ahead to what Messiah will do when he comes. And this brings us to our next item. We've seen some of the prominent themes in Nahum, and now we come next in the fourth place to Christ in Nahum. Where is Christ in the prophecy of Nahum? Well, we have to say that there are no direct messianic references in the whole prophecy. No messianic prophecies, no direct references to Christ in Nahum. However, we can say that the prophecy of Nahum anticipates the work of Christ. It does that at the very least. Look at Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15. We've already read this a couple of times. Let's read it again. Look at Nahum 1 and verse 15. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Jerusalem, pay your vows. Never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Now, does the first part of that verse sound familiar to you at all? Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. It should sound familiar to you because it's really taken from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 52. Let's go back to Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. In fact, it's very likely Nahum got it from Isaiah. Isaiah 52, look at verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. Now, Isaiah spoke these words almost 100 years earlier. And as I said, it's very likely that Nahum got these words from Isaiah. And you'll notice, if you read further in the prophecy of Isaiah, that these very words are used to introduce several messianic prophecies in the prophecy of Isaiah. Look at verses 8 through 10. Isaiah 52, verse 8. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper, and we know who the servant is. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And then follows Isaiah 53, one of the clearest messianic passages in the whole Old Testament. You see, it's no accident that Nahum uses these very same words. Turn back to Nahum. No accident that he says there in chapter 1, verse 15, behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. This prophecy is fulfilled finally and consummately when Christ returns and completely cuts off all the enemies of God's people. When he completely destroys the one who scatters, the one who devastates. Who is the one who scatters? Who is the one who devastates? Well, we know who he is. Christ came to destroy the wicked one. Christ came to destroy the devil. He came to render the devil powerless and to destroy the works of the devil. And when did he do that? When did Jesus render the devil powerless? He did it when he came, he lived a perfect life, and when he died upon the cross, when he shed his blood there upon the cross. There it was that he made a public display of the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame, triumphing over them in his cross. And so as we look at these verses, Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, through verse 2 of chapter 2. This is more than just a promise about the destruction of Nineveh. It's much more than that. Those verses there are a lens into the future, a lens through which we can see the future. The destruction of Nineveh was about a picture of what God will do through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the final destruction of all our enemies, the final destruction of the one who passes through, the one who scatters, the one who destroys. And the day is coming when God will destroy every last one of our enemies. God in this prophecy comforts his people by judging their enemies. We see this vividly in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we see judgment for sin rendered in the dying, the suffering and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our enemies are destroyed. Our sins are paid for. The enemies that we have, the spiritual enemies we have, is Satan and his evil agents. They are destroyed in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God wants us to be comforted by this. When we look at the cross as believers, what do we see? There we see sin atoned for. That's our hope of acceptance with God. Our hope and confidence that God will hear our prayers, that God will deliver us. Our hope and confidence that God will save us is not in ourselves. It's not in our imagined goodness or righteousness or faithfulness or our consistency. We are none of those things. But our hope and our confidence is in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in his perfect life and his atoning death. We see sins atoned for. We see Satan and his evil agents defeated. That's what we see when we look at the cross. We see all of our enemies destroyed. Christ is our mighty warrior king who crushes all of our enemies, every last one. That's what Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, that's what he saw in the coming of Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, verse 71, he spoke of the coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, "This is salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." That's what we have in Christ. Full salvation, deliverance from all of our enemies, every last one. Well, we've seen a general introduction to Nahum, general overview of the book, prominent themes, and Christ and Nahum. Let's come finally to practical lessons in Nahum. Perhaps you may wonder, well, what is there in this prophecy of practical significance to any of us living in our time? What possible practical relevance could any of this have, such an ancient and seemingly insignificant book in the Old Testament? How can that apply to us today? Well, it does apply. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 15 and verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. It very much applies to us. So we must never think, well, we can do without the Old Testament. I don't need the Old Testament. I just need the New Testament. No, quite the contrary. The Old Testament scriptures were written for our warning as well as for our encouragement. In the time that remains, three practical lessons. Number one, take seriously God's warnings of coming judgment. A lot of people don't do this. Take seriously God's warnings of coming judgment. The destruction of Nineveh and this prophecy should persuade us once and for all that when God says he's going to bring judgment, he's going to bring judgment. How many folks say, well, there's no judgment, you know, everything just continues on. You know, no big deal. There really isn't a God. There really isn't a day of judgment. To many people, it seems unlikely that God will bring any day of judgment. But no matter how likely it may seem, no matter how steady and stable things might seem to be, we go outside today, it's a beautiful, warm, sunny day. Doesn't seem like any judgment is coming. We need to take God's warning seriously. Because when he says he's going to bring judgment, that's exactly what he will do, and no one will be able to stop him. Can you imagine some poor fella this past week down in Wilmington, North Carolina? He hears the weather reports, big hurricane coming, big hurricane coming. He says, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. He goes outside Wednesday and it's beautiful and sunny. See, there's no hurricane coming. What's all this about a hurricane coming? He goes out Thursday. Maybe there's a little surf coming in. There's a little clouds. You know, maybe a little bit of wind. There's no judgment. I'm going to go to work tomorrow morning just like I do every other day. Friday morning comes. He's not going to work. The storm is upon him. And there was nothing anyone could do about it. Do you think about this? Natural disasters occur. There's nothing that anyone can do about it. How many people's plans were changed this past week? You know, I had a privilege of having some fellowship with Thompson Chung on Tuesday. He wouldn't have been there, except he came to leave Virginia because they thought the hurricane was coming to Virginia. So he came up to Montville to get away from the hurricane, and we had some fellowship together. How many people's plans were changed last week? How many athletic events, how many games were canceled last week? How many people's plans were changed? How many flights were canceled? How many millions and millions of dollars is this going to cost to fix all this, the damage from this hurricane? And no one can do anything to stop it. If people had their druthers, things would not have happened this way. But there was nothing anybody could do to stop it. And so if a hurricane couldn't be stopped, what makes you think that somehow the God who made the hurricane is going to be stopped? Judgment's coming. And we better take it seriously. Judgment is coming. The picture of the destruction of Nineveh is meant to point us ahead to that coming day of a greater destruction when God's wrath will be unleashed without mercy, without any restraint. As we read this prophecy, it's intended to conjure up in our minds images of what a dreadful day that day will be. People that are normally calm and cool and collected and composed, going about their business, their lives filled up with all the petty, little, superficial, trivial, insignificant things that they occupy themselves with from day to day, just consumed with these things, and it's business as usual, and suddenly judgment comes and their composure is gone. And in a moment, priorities change radically. Panic ensues, terror sets in, and frantic efforts are made to try to escape the coming judgment of God. But there is no escape. Efforts are made to stave off the inevitable, but the inevitable comes. God has put these things in His Word because He wants everyone to know that a day of reckoning is coming. He's clearly warned this day of judgment is coming. I want to ask you this morning, have you made preparations for this? Have you? There was a lot of preparations going on this past week. It would have been foolish for people this past week not to prepare for the coming storm. Have you made preparations for the greater storm that's coming? Are you ready for that day? Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Terrifying. And unless you make preparations, you will perish just like the people in Nineveh. You will perish unless you make preparations. Let me speak to the believers for a moment. God is going to judge His enemies and ours, and that's intended to encourage us. Think about this. Certainly, it ought to make us shudder, the thought of anyone entering hell and enduring eternal punishment. There's a sense in which that ought to cause us to be compassionate for people. It ought to cause us to shudder. And yet at the same time, the judgment of our enemies is intended to comfort and to encourage us. The prospect of Christ crushing His enemies should make us rejoice. It should comfort us. This is what the prophecy of Nahum is intended to do for those who lived in Judah. And it should do the same for us as well. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith. Paul was proud of the believers at Thessalonica because of their perseverance and faith in the midst of all their persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. This is designed to comfort and encourage the people of God. Christ is coming. He's going to destroy our enemies. That ought to be an encouragement to us. That's why Paul writes these things, to encourage the believers at Thessalonica. It should encourage us as well. Do we not see this very principle marvelously displayed in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? In one sense, who in their right mind would rejoice at the crucifixion of the Son of God? There's a sense in which that's not something to rejoice in. There were a lot of people on that day rejoicing in the death of Jesus, but not for the right reasons. And yet, can't we say that as believers, we rejoice in the cross? We glory in the cross. Why do we glory in a bloody cross? It's because that's where my sin was dealt with. Once and for all, my sin was punished there at the cross. And all of my spiritual enemies were defeated there at the cross, once and for all. It is because God the Father made the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for me. That's what gives me encouragement. His cursing is a reason for my encouragement. It humbles me. It grieves me, it saddens me, but there's another part of me that rejoices in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I can say, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation for me, because all the condemnation I deserved was heaped upon my Savior. He endured it. He suffered it there. Are you trusting Jesus to save you this morning? There's salvation and no one else. Are you trusting Jesus to save you? Do you rejoice in the cross? Or are you indifferent about the cross? Mm-hmm. Second practical lesson. Make haste to repent while you have the opportunity. Make haste to repent. God issued to the Ninevites no calls to repentance this time through Nahum. But God issues calls of repentance to you. Nahum didn't come with any promises of salvation for the Ninevites, but God this morning holds out promises of salvation to you. Will you turn away from them? People talk about preachers being negative. All that stuff about hell and judgment, how negative. Some people are disgusted by that. And maybe you should be disgusted by it if that's all you hear about from the preacher. That's all Nahum preached. That was the message God gave him. It was nothing but judgment. No hope at all for the Ninevites. God hasn't done that with you. I've never come to you with just a message of judgment and no hope, no mercy. As far as I know, to my dying day, I'll never come to you with just messages about judgment, without any hope of mercy or salvation. You know, it's one thing to turn away from a preacher. He's just all negative. It's all judgment and hell. To turn away disgusted with that, that's one thing. It's another thing to hear judgment, but also hear promises of mercy and hope, and then to turn away from that. Completely different. The Ninevites didn't hear of any mercy. They didn't hear about any hope of salvation. You do. You are. Now, will you turn away? Will you turn away from God's pleas to come to Him? His pleas that you would repent and turn away from your sins? I come to you today with a message of hope. A message of salvation. I come to you today with a message about a Savior who is full of mercy, full of compassion for people who don't deserve it. A Savior who is ready to save if you will but come to Him. He promises all those who come to Him, those who turn to Him, He will not turn away. But I come to you today to talk to you about a Savior like this and set the Savior before you. But will you turn away from these pleas, these promises of mercy and salvation? I hope not. I hope you will give careful attention to these promises of mercy and salvation. Luke 12 and verse 48 says, "From whom much has been given, much will be required." Greater light and greater privileges leaves us with greater accountability. There are some folks here, you've heard a lot. You've heard a lot of truth, a lot of light. Have you turned from your sins? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you doing with all that light and all that truth? Make haste to repent while you have the opportunity. While your heart's still beating and you're still able to breathe. I'm certain there were some Ninevites who wished that they had. I can think of nothing worse than to perish under the judgment of God with no hope of any mercy. I can't think of anything worse than that. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've repented in the past, but maybe you're not repenting now. Maybe you can remember a time when there were tears and there was a broken heart. Maybe you can remember a time when there was a sincere turning in your heart, real genuine repentance. But those things have gradually melted away over time. See, the issue is not what you did in the past. The issue is what you're doing right now. Are you repenting now? Are you turning from your sin now? Make haste to repent while you have opportunity. While you remain in that state, unrepentant, the Bible holds out no encouragement to you regarding your future. But it does hold out one encouragement. Whoever turns to the Lord will be saved. Whoever turns to the Lord will be saved. Thirdly and finally, believe God's promises of forgiveness and salvation. Judah didn't believe those promises and they perished. But God makes promises of forgiveness and salvation. If you stop and think about it, the whole Christian life, what is it? If you had to boil it down, what is it? It's faith that God's going to keep His promises. Right? God's made promises. God's going to keep every one of His promises. He can't break His promises. He won't. People may break their promises because they don't have foresight. They don't know what's going to happen. God never breaks His promises for that reason. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's ordained all that's going to happen. He never breaks His promises because it's not in His nature. He doesn't change His purpose. David Clarkson says, God's saying is doing. His promises are one with His performance of them. There's no distance between His saying and doing. Believers have an unquestionable title to all things promised. They are bequeathed to believers by the eternal will of the Father, and they're purchased by the precious blood of Christ. The whole glorious essence of God is engaged for the performance of every promise. How can we not believe the promises of God? He promises that all who will trust in Him, He will save. How can we not believe His promise? Somebody says, well, maybe that's for somebody else. I don't know if that's for me. Well, why not for you? God made the promise. Trust in His promises. He keeps His word. Trust in His promises. I think a day will come when we will see in a way that we don't quite see in this life
how foolish it was to not believe the promises of God. May God help us to believe and trust God, to look to His promises. And for those of you that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, may you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe His promises. May you come to Christ for the eternal life and the salvation that He promises to give to all who look to Him. Surely, Father, it is enfolded in Your love that we find everlasting blessedness. We find pure delight and joy. And Father, it is our longing and our desire that we would know that joy and that delight as we live before You in Your favor. Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your loving kindness toward us. Especially do we thank You for that loving kindness extended to us in the person and work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, our Father, that He lived that perfect life which we were unable to live, that life which we were required to live. We thank You as well that He died that atoning death that we deserve to die. And Lord, in view of the great provisions of grace that You've made for all of Your people in Christ, grant, Father, that we might look to Him and trust in Him to save us from our sins. Father, grant that we might do so while there is opportunity. We know that our lives are fleeting. The time is short. Father, Your warnings are serious. We should take them seriously. Grant, Father, that each and every one of us would take those warnings seriously, that we would not be like those Ninevites and become proud and self-confident, independent, but grant, our Father, that we might come to You humbly, pleading for Your mercy. Grant that we might look to Christ alone, who is able to save us from our sins. We plead these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.